If you'll turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We have a bit of a blind spot when we read the Bible. It's really not our fault, but we come from a very different place and time, a very different perspective from the original audience and writers. And this can cause us to fail to grasp or at least to fully understand all of what's being said in the text. The world we grew up in, especially if you grew up in the church, be a Christian seems very ordinary. But for the early church, belief in Jesus for salvation was very new. Many believers came to faith out of Greek or Roman cultural and religious backgrounds. And the audience addressed in Hebrews came out of Judaism. It was probably all they'd ever known until Christ came along. Now, early on in Christianity was mostly ignored or linked in the minds of most people with Judaism. But at the time this letter was written, that had all begun to change. In the year AD 64, much of the city of Rome was burned, and the Emperor Nero blamed the Christians. Now, Jews were somewhat protected in their religion. The Romans were tolerant of them for a time, but Christianity is no longer being forgotten. So now the temptation for many Jews who believe in Christ is creeping in. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Because if he isn't, that would sure make things a lot easier. Now, the author has a very personal interest in those he's writing to. This is not a letter to all people who are Hebrew, or even to all Jewish Christians. It's written to a very particular group. We see that in chapter 5 and verse 12. Where he refers to some specifics about them and how long they have been in Christ. So this is probably written to a specific church the author knows and the Jewish believers there. And the burden of this author is really to help the people he's writing to see that Christ is, well, everything. They may be trying to convince themselves they can go back to a time before they ever heard of Jesus. But he wants them to know they can't do that. It's not possible. One of two things must happen. Either they must deepen their faith in Christ, or they must turn their back on him. And the author wants to make sure that if they do fall away, they will have no excuse for ignorance. He wants them to see just how incomplete the Old Testament was and how Jesus finishes and perfects everything that came before. Now, the beginning in chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2, the author explained how Jesus is superior to angels because angels in some way delivered the covenant message to Israel. And so also Jesus' message must be superior because he's no mere created messenger of God. No, he's the Son of God himself, one with the Father in essence. And so then in chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:1, his priesthood is introduced there, you see. This is why we must pay attention to Jesus. Because there is no salvation without the sacrifice he offered to God, which was nothing less than the sacrifice of himself. No other sacrifice could ever atone for our sins except the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But then in verse 2 of chapter 3, and going through about verse 13 of chapter 4, the author turns aside for a bit from the priesthood of Christ. In the section, he looks at the rebellion of Israel at the brink of the promised land. 12 men were sent to spy out the land. 10 came back and spread fear among the assembly, insisting there was no hope of conquering the land. There's giants. They have chariots. which clearly is much more difficult for God than dividing the Red Sea in two. The other two, though, Joshua and Caleb, pleaded with the people to trust in God. And yet unbelief and disobedience ultimately carried the day. And so God forbade them from entering. And so having refused to enter the land, when God said to go in, now that God says don't go in, some of the people think, wow, maybe we should go in after all. And it goes rather badly. They were driven out by the Canaanites. Centuries later, King David, writing in Psalm 95, somewhat remarkably applies the lesson of that rebellion and God's judgment to his own day. And the author points that this rest that they were called to enter cannot be just Canaan, the land that God had promised them, because otherwise, what is Psalm 95 even about? In Joshua's day, many Israelites entered Canaan, but remained dead in their sins. The great promise of God is not merely land, but eternal life and fellowship with him. That is true rest. Let me read our text for us this morning. Hebrews 4, I'm going to start at verse 1 of the chapter to kind of give us the background context, but our text this morning will be verses 11 through 16. So Hebrews 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So now here's our text for today, going through the end of the chapter. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, you may notice in these verses, there are three exhortations in the ESV, all beginning with the words, let us. Verse 11, verse 14, and verse 16. That will be the basis for our outline today, although I'm going to add a fourth exhortation. So first, in verse 11, let us strive to enter God's rest. Strive. If we look at other versions, we see things like make every effort, or do our best, be diligent, labor. Let us take pains, or hasten. or let it be our earnest endeavor. So what does all of that imply? Well, one thing is that entering God's rest is of the utmost importance. Nothing must turn aside, cause us to turn aside from this goal. In Hebrews 12, the author pictures the Christian life as being like a race that must be finished. And again, this implies single-mindedness and focus, a lack of distraction. So how do we strive to enter God's rest? You know, just stop and think about those words a second. Strive to enter God's rest. That's a bit paradoxical, isn't it? Put every effort into resting. Now, the Christian life does indeed require energy, determination, and purpose. But I think in this context, the focus is not so much on what we do. I mean, think about it for a minute. What failure are they being warned against? Well, Israel's failure to enter the land. And why did they fail? Was it because they weren't strong enough or they didn't try hard enough? No, it was because they didn't believe. God gave them his law. He promised what he would do for them if they remained faithful. But even though they'd seen so much and they had said they would do whatever God said, they would not believe when it came down to it, and so they did not obey, and they failed to enter his rest. And so we see there in verse 14 a reminder of what Christ has done and an admonition to hold fast the confession that they made when they believed. Now, striving to enter God's rest may seem beyond us. In fact, it is. But just like Israel could not enter the land, we cannot enter God's rest unless he opens the way. But he has opened the way, so how do we enter? And the answer is simply by trusting him. In verses 12 and 13, then, we see that we must not neglect God's word. And that's number two. Let us not neglect God's word. Now, these verses are very familiar. They're some of the most familiar in the Bible. It was while listening to a sermon on these verses that I first felt led by God to preach. Now, I just want to note, you can look at these verses and read them simply as a description of God's word, and that is of tremendous benefit. We could preach just on this in general terms and derive much benefit from it. At the same time, though, we want to see first the point the author is making in this context. How does he begin verse 12? For. In other words, this is not an off-topic reflection on the greatness of God's word. It's a continuation of a particular argument. So when he begins to speak of the word of God, he's not bringing it out of nowhere. He's looking back to the word of God he's just quoted. Namely, what God wrote through David in Psalm 95, as he attributes to him in verse 7. We need to understand the context of verses 12 and 13 is primarily one of warning and of judgment. But within that context, he's also telling us some very clear things about the Bible that have both a positive and a negative side for us. The Word is living and active. So, in other words, it's not dead and passive. If you enjoy reading, you're probably aware that even very ordinary words by human authors have the ability to move us deeply, to inflame our hearts, even to change minds or soften hearts. But what the author is speaking of here is not just the words of men, but the words of God himself. And understand, at this time, there's not really much of the New Testament written, and what has been written is not really found in the average church of that time. And so, this is speaking of the Old Testament as much as anything, although it is certainly true of all God's word.
All of God's word, Genesis to Revelation, has this nature, this power. And the Old Testament is not inferior to the New.
Paul speaks of the power of this word in Romans. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. But even before that, in chapter 1, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." It is through the word that salvation comes. And Paul explains more of that in Romans 10. Starting at verse 13, "Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And so as the word, the gospel, is preached to us, the Holy Spirit works in our heart to give life, and we believe. There's so many passages that speak of the power of God's word. If we had time, we could stop and look at many of them. But I just want to read to you quickly from Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." This is an active word. It is at work in us to transform us perfectly into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that's why reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the word is so essential. But he also says here in Hebrews that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. What is the point of this? Well, he makes it clear there when he says it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And see, this is the key. When the word speaks, our heart is moved. Now, for some, their heart is stone. Or, in other passages, it is calloused, fat. It is incapable of feeling. Yet God's word is not without power. And so when God desires to bring life, he will do so through his word, not ours. And that's why we must evangelize not just with our words, but also and primarily with the words of God. Now the word has this positive effect to save us, to set us apart, to make us more and more like Christ. But this discernment of the word also leaves us without excuse for our sin. If those who this letter was written to, or anyone else who reads it, wish to turn from Christ, they cannot do so in ignorance of its truths, because it cuts deeply into the farthest recesses of our heart. We can't hide from God's word. It will condemn us if we refuse to believe. Because I say, you do hear his voice today, so you cannot deny it. Thus hear his words. Don't harden your hearts, as some did. Don't cause God's wrath to be stored up against you. As it's clear here, you cannot hide from him or his word. You are entirely laid bare, naked, and exposed before his eyes, which see all. And it is to him and none other to whom you will have to give account. You will one day declare that Jesus is Lord. And if you fail to do so before that day, you will be held to account for your rebellious, disobedient, and unbelieving heart. But for those who have heard and received the word, we see the next exhortation in verses 14 and 15. "Let us hold fast our confession, hold fast in faith to God's Son. This is what the author calls us to in verse 14. What is this confession? Well, one thing we see in Romans 10, is that Jesus is Lord. That he, the Son of God, came into this world as a man. He died, was buried, and rose again because of your sins and mine. He died in our place because of our sin. His atonement will cover our sin if we call on him in repentance and faith, turning away from our sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross to save us. And so this confession is rooted in what he's done, what he even now continues to do. We see there in verse 14, he's our great high priest. And the priests of old continued to enter the temple even after this letter was written, at least for a few years before the temple was destroyed. But Christ, verse 14, has passed through the heavens. Not merely into the inner chamber of the temple, the Holy of Holies, but into the throne room of God himself. This distance, though, might make Jesus seem far away, difficult to feel close to, or unrelatable. But in fact, the opposite is true. That's what he says there in verse 15. He is supremely able to sympathize with our struggles, as a high priest should, when acting as our mediator and intercessor before God. He can speak for us because he knows what it's like to live as a man, to be tempted by sin. Because he was, and indeed still is, human too. But unlike us, he never, ever sinned. And praise God for it. He knows what we struggle under, what we suffer under. But he endured. And he now is free from that trial and burden. And so will we be. Now gradually and progressively, but one day fully and perfectly, we will enter his rest. And so finally then in verse 16, we must draw near with full assurance to God's throne. We will every day be tested in our faith. Perhaps even at times with things that might sever us from our faith. Some days it seems very easy to trust in God. And for some it might always seem easier than for others. But all of us will sooner or later go through times when it is hard to trust him. And so the question is, will we do as those Israelites did so long ago and turn away from God, failing to trust, to believe in him, to obey? Or will we trust him no matter what? In Psalm 27, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Now, our father and mother should be the closest people in the world to us, the ones we depend on the most. And yet God is even more. Job, in Job 121, confessed, "Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." If you want to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 6. Jesus, having just fed the 5,000, overnight passed over the sea, walking on the water. And the people came to find him the next day and came across the sea. And Jesus began to teach them, saying, "Stop seeking bread. Seek for me, the true bread of life. Because the one who eats it will never be hungry again." Spiritually, Christ is what satisfies. Nothing else can or will. And yet some of the things that Jesus said, that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood or you have no life in you, were rather difficult for many to accept. It's understandable. It's not the easiest thing to understand. And it says there in verse 66 of John 6 that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It was not easy in that moment to believe, and yet they did. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, stuck under guard in Rome, in chains, is writing to the church at Philippi. And he says that, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." Now, he's not saying, "I know I'm going to be released, so everything's okay." No, he says, "by life or by death." And then verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." How do you punish someone like that? I mean, if you're, you know, the enemies of the cross, what do you do with someone like Paul? He can turn everything around and make it a cause of joy. "You're going to kill me? Great, I get to be with Christ. You're going to leave me in prison? Okay, I get to share the gospel with these Roman guards. You're going to release me? Awesome, I can go build up the churches of Philippi and elsewhere again." There's literally nothing they can do to him. "You're going to torture me? I'll suffer with Christ." Everything is turned to joy. And in these verses we've read, these and thousands of others put their faith and trust in Christ no matter what it might cost them. They trusted in his precious promises no matter what lay before, because they knew, as it says in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, later in this book, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Such passages as these and many more are one of the means God uses to strengthen and encourage us in seasons of hardship. And that's why we can confidently draw near the throne of grace in times of need. Because whether we've sinned and must confess it, or whether we're struggling with attacks from without or within, we'll find what we need. Christ was tempted, and Christ suffered from spiteful words and the pain of death on the cross. He knows our sufferings, our weaknesses, and he is near to all those who come to him, whether for mercy or grace. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And down to verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is that not what we've been talking about in these chapters? The rest that God promises. And yet even now he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me,
For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. True joy and satisfaction and even rest are there for God's people even now. As we trust in him, as we hold fast our confession.
We are called to enter God's rest, but the only way to do that is through faith in Christ, which we must let nothing deter us from, not unbelief or anything else in this life. And yet, is what he asks so hard? I mean, think about the verses that we just read. All he asks is love in response to the love he's given us, that was far more deep and costly than we could ever match or return. And God's word will either strengthen us in our pursuit of him, or it will condemn us in our rejection of him. But if we sincerely confess Jesus as Lord, God means for us to have confidence in him and thus approach his throne of grace with confidence. That's what it says there. Let us draw near. Not because we're perfect, but because Christ was perfect in our place and forever is and will be. And through him we have access to a reservoir of grace and mercy that ever springs forth and abounds far beyond all our needs and desires. As we reflect on this, on the message that we've seen here, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only do you hear prayer, but you have sent Christ to draw us near to you through the way open, the access through his blood. We are so blessed to have such a Savior, to have such a Father and God as you. Father, we know not what tomorrow holds, but we know that you hold tomorrow. And so we pray that we might strive to enter that rest through faith, that your word might not condemn us, but show that we have remained faithful, confessing the truth about Christ. And may we then have that assurance as we draw near your throne. Father, we trust in you, and we pray for your blessing on us as we go out this week and seek to live out what we've learned here. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.